Now, as I said right at the start, we make everyone welcome. We are delighted to see all who've gathered with us this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. Let me just say, we appreciate the fact that our dear brethren and sisters of Osborne Road cancelled their own meeting tonight in order to support us here, and that is really appreciated. Thank you so much for that. Now, last evening, on the way to the meeting, our sister Beryl fell, and she's been in hospital today getting some x-rays and so on, and she's still there until she gets the results of these. So do remember Beryl in your prayers. Our brother Norman is still in hospital, and he will be there for 2 or 3 days at least, so do remember Norman still in your prayers. So there's ever so many people every day. We're finding there's people to add to the prayer list. There's so many have difficulties one way or another. Now, as most of you know, we're here until tomorrow evening still, 7:30 tomorrow night again, and if you're able to return, we'd be pleased to see you tomorrow evening. We've been speaking on some of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 24 last evening, and tonight we turn to Psalm 69, Psalm 69. I will read the heading of the psalm again, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. Now that maybe has to do with the tune that it was set to, but Shoshanim means lilies, and I think we're going to see the Lord Jesus here again as a lily among thorns, if you like, and very often the lilies would bloom in the midst of the mire and the dirt, and the Lord Jesus here is sinking in the deep mire, and so you see the purity of the lily shining through in the experience of the Saviour. So it was on Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now the reason I've read that is just to show that you can't apply everything in this particular psalm to the Lord Jesus. When we were thinking about Psalm 22 and the sufferings of the Saviour in Psalm 22, we did indicate that there seems to be nothing from the pen of David that would be by way of autobiography. Nothing about David in Psalm 22. It's all about Christ. You couldn't say that about Psalm 69. For it was David who wrote the psalm, and we don't know precisely the circumstances in which he was written. Maybe, just maybe, it was at the time of Absalom's rebellion, where he had so many enemies. Enemies are spoken of here. So many were opposed to him. So many ridiculed him. Remember that man Shimei, who cast stones and dirt at David? And so just maybe it had to do with that period of time. And so there are some things in this that you can apply to the Lord Jesus, to David. And well, he could appropriately have said, O God, thou knowest my foolishness. He maybe felt innocent in his present circumstances, but as he reflected on his life, he was aware that there had been failures, there had been foolishness, and he's now acknowledging that in the presence of God. Now, some would say that, well, this is still the Lord Jesus speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of the nation. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. Speaking on behalf, that doesn't sit easy with me, to be honest. And I prefer just to say, well, this doesn't apply in any way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've read verse 5, not that we'll deal with it, but just to show that you can't apply everything in the psalm to the Saviour. Now let's read at verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkard. Now, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let's go down just a little bit more. Verse 19, thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. I think you can see there's just a change in the tone here as well. And as you get down, you would hardly apply these verses to the Saviour. It's not that he's praying that vengeance will come upon these men. What we have at the end of the psalm is possibly what we could call, I'm going to use a big word, an imprecatory prayer, and there's a number of them, where those who are praying are calling down God's vengeance and God's wrath on those who are opposing them. Now that is the antithesis of the attitude of the Lord Jesus at the cross. As they impaled him to the tree, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive the man who'd spat in his face, the man whose reckless hand had stretched out to tug the beard from his cheek, the man who'd wielded the scourge that bit deep into his back, the men who were carrying the nails and the hammer, the centurion who superintended the crucifixion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And these sentiments seem to be the reverse of what we have at the end of Psalm 69. So I'm only drawing attention to that just to show that while in Psalm 22 we were able to apply everything that was said to the Lord Jesus, you cannot do that with Psalm 69. Another thing, in Psalm 69 there are quite a number of quotations in the New Testament. Now, normally, a New Testament quotation gives us the clue that a psalm is a messianic psalm. Although last evening, we were in Psalm 24. There is one quotation from Psalm 24 in the New Testament, but it doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. No application to the Saviour. Just to show that people like you, you don't need to be vegetarians. Now, you can be vegetarians if you like. But from God's standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, there is no necessity for any Christian to be a vegetarian. You are free to eat meat. And if you fail to eat meat, I would say God bless you, and I hope you enjoy your spinach and your lettuce and all the rest, and your nose will be twitching like a rabbit. But you're at liberty. You're at liberty to eat meat. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So really, Psalm 24 has no references to the Lord Jesus, and yet, undoubtedly, we saw it as a messianic psalm. It was speaking of him who is the King of glory. But now we're coming to Psalm 69, and it's all about the cross again, and we're back to Calvary tonight, for I'm sure you'll agree, friends, that Calvary is at the very centre of Bible teaching. I mentioned last Sunday, was it, that the Lord Jesus divided the Old Testament into three sections, and he divided the New Testament into three sections. The three sections of the Old Testament, he spoke of them as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The three sections in the New Testament, he said of the Holy Spirit, he shall take of mine and reveal it to you, the four Gospels. He shall lead you into all the truth, the Acts, and the epistles. He shall show you things to come, the book of Revelation. So we've got six sections in our Bible, if you follow that outline given by the Lord Jesus. Now, each of these focus on the death of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you something that isn't copyright, and I didn't devise it in my mind, but I thought it was good when I heard it at first. In the five books of Moses, you have figures of the cross, illustrations, types, as we call them. And so in the book of Genesis, there's a boy taken to an altar. And in figure, at least according to Scripture, he dies and he's raised from the dead, and it's pointing forward to Christ. You go to the book of Exodus, and we're only selecting one from each of these books, the book of Exodus, and here's the Passover lamb, without blemish, kept up from the 10th to the 14th day, slain between the two evenings, its blood applied, and it's pointing forward to him who is the Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. You move to the book of Numbers, and here's a serpent on a pole, and in one way, and in one way only, it prefigures the death of the Lord Jesus. It was lifted up, he said. And wasn't he lifted up? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a savior. You move to the book of Leviticus. I missed out Leviticus. I'm even forgetting the books of the Bible in the right order in my old age, but it's Genesis and Exodus, and then it's Leviticus, and in Leviticus, of course, you've got the Levitical offerings in these early chapters, different aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus, and then the brazen serpent in Numbers, and you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's there you read, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And someone hung on a tree was foreshadowing him who would be cursed because he was hung upon a tree. And so in the five books of Moses, you have these figures of the cross. And then when you come to the prophets, you have foreshadowings of the cross. Places like Isaiah 53, for example, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. I noticed it's in the book. We might have sung it if it had more than one verse, but that would have been shortchanging you. But we'll have to sing it. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Foreshadowings of the cross in the prophets. But then when you come to the Psalms, it's the feelings of the cross. The inner emotions of the Lord Jesus. We saw it in Psalm 22. I'm a worm, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And he felt it keenly, the feelings of the cross. And we'll see it tonight. Reproach has broken my heart. Looked for some to take pity and there were none. Looked for comforters and found the feelings of the cross. But then moving to the New Testament, when you come to the Gospels, there are the facts of the cross, the stark, brutal facts of all the cruelty experienced at the hands of men. I know that the Bible, with the minimum of words, describes what happened. There, they crucified him. And we sometimes sing it from our redemption hymn book, Hark. I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree, and the cross they upraise while the multitude gaze on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. You've got the facts of the cross. But then when you come to the Acts and the epistles, you've got the fruits of the cross, the blessings that flow out to the likes of you and me as a consequence of what he did when he died on that cross. Here you are tonight, justified by blood, reconciled by the death of his son, the Bible says, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and a whole raft of spiritual blessings is enjoyed because of Calvary, the fruits of the cross. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I learned that from someone else years ago, these five F's in connection with the cross. You say, well, what about the book of the Revelation? Well, I've added one myself. When you come to the book of Revelation, maybe the thought is the freshness of the cross. Because you've you in heaven, one who is a lamb, as it had been slain, freshly slain lamb. And friends, to all eternity, we'll rejoice in the fact that what he did when he suffered and shed his blood has left us in a position of perpetual felicity. Wonderful to think of it. The freshness, the perpetual efficacy of what he did when he died upon that cross. So Calvary central to the Bible's teaching. And so in thinking about Psalm 69, we're thinking about the Saviour at the cross again, as predicted in the Psalms. Save me, O God, for the waters had come into my soul. Save me. Well, he wasn't saved from the cross, but he was saved out of death, according to Hebrews chapter 5. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with strong cries and tears, he prayed to him that was able to save him out of death, and he was heard because of his filial piety. And the Lord Jesus Christ was saved from the tomb, as it were. Yes, raised by the glory of the Father. He was raised by the Spirit. He personally was involved. I have power to lay down my life of myself. I have power to take it again. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the triumph of his resurrection. He wasn't saved from the cross, because had he saved himself, others he could never have saved. But he's saying, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. Now, in Psalm 22, we did notice that there was a type that seemed to tie in with the teaching of Psalm 22, the dread forsaking of Psalm 22, and it's seen in type in the scapegoat. Led out into a land uninhabited, abandoned. When you come to Psalm 69, it's a different type that would be linked with the teaching and the atmosphere. It's waters coming into his soul here. He's sinking in deep mire. And when you think of the waters, you think about the ark. Well, you think about Noah's ark. And you think about the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll come to that in a moment. Noah's Ark. That's a type of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember it was said of Noah's Ark, you shall pitch it within and without with pitch? See that word, pitch. It's a word that is constantly translated in the Old Testament by atoned, covering. And so you can see in what transpired there a picture of the atonement. Great fissures, great cracks appeared in the crust of the earth, and the water spewed out and swirled around that ark. The windows of heaven were open, and the deluge descended on the ark. It's surrounded by waters. And it came through, and it exhausted the judgment of the flood. And in that ark and all the waters that swirled around it, you see a little picture of our Lord Jesus yonder at the cross, engulfed in the awful judgment of God. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. Come with me now to think about the other ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And there comes a point when they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant towards Jordan. And the priests eventually, they're paddling on the fringe of Jordan. and the river stops flowing. But they'd taken that ark down into Jordan. And I tell you, beloved, when they walked into Jordan, it wasn't a meandering stream. The Bible says all the time of harvest, Jordan overflows its banks. So they were carrying the ark down into a torrent. And you would know that that ark typifies our Saviour, the shittim wood overlaid with pure gold. He was really a man in this world. Incorruptible wood of the desert, illustrating the true manhood of the Lord Jesus, but overlaid within and without with gold, essentially divine. And so that ark typifying our Saviour was taken down into that raging torrent that was the River Jordan at harvest time. And it's a little illustration of our Lord going into the waters of judgment as he was there at Calvary. Save me, O God, for the waters have come into my soul. Well, you say there was another ark in the Bible. Well, that's true. There was Noah's ark, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was Moses' ark. It was an ark of bulrushes. But that ark just bobbed serenely at the edge of the River Nile among the reeds. And we can't see any illustration in that of what our Saviour experienced. Different kind of thing altogether. But here he is. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. Joseph had been put in a pit. Joseph was put in a pit that had no water or no mire, the Bible tells us. Jeremiah was put in a pit. It had no water, but it did have mire. Now, in both of these instances, there were people who wanted to intervene and rescue them from their experience in the pit. Reuben, if he had opportunity, would have taken Joseph out of the pit. Of course, his brethren had already removed him from the pit and sold him into Egypt. But Reuben had aspirations to take him out of the pit. There was no one to take our Saviour out of the pit. He was sinking, sinking in the deep mire. Jeremiah, I say, if I'd intimated that tonight I was going to speak about the Ethiopian eunuch, you would all have come to the meeting with your finger stuck in at Acts chapter 8, wouldn't you now? But he wasn't the only Ethiopian eunuch. There was an Ethiopian eunuch called Ebed-Melech, and he came to Jeremiah and, well, he rescued him from the pit and the mire. And he did it so carefully and so thoughtfully. Threw down some ropes. But you know, if you've got ropes under your armpits, we call them oxters in Scotland, and those of you who are Scottish would know that word, but the rest of you will never have heard it. We've got the ropes. But this man, he put down old cast clouts and rags to try and make it as comfortable for him under the armpits. And he's pulling him up. There was no one to rescue the Saviour from the mire and the pit. No. Not even intervention from heaven. Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing. You can hardly read it without thinking of Psalm 40. He brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the mire. My brother, my sister, that's where you were, spiritually speaking. In the mire. In the pit. And you've been brought up. Why? Because he was willing to sink in the mire at Calvary. David was a poet, and when he was telling his testimony, he told it in poetical form. He says, it was just as if I was sinking. Sinking in this pit, in this mire. I was bogged down in sin, but he took me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he put my feet on a rock. Good to be in the rock, eh? Stable. And he's made a pathway for your feet, and he's put a new song in your mouth, and you're able to sing, not the old jingles that they sing in the world, and the sleazy songs that they sing in the world, but you've got a song in your heart, and that song will be perpetuated eternally. He's put a new song in your mouth, even praise to our God, and all because, in Psalm 69, the Lord was willing to go down into the mire. Now we can sing, he brought me up out of the pit, and from the miry clay, he set my feet on a rock, establishing my way. He put a song in my mouth, my God to magnify, and someday he'll take me to his home on high. Save me, O God. And then he speaks about his eyes and his throat, and being weary with his crying. I'm weary with my crying. Oh, during his lifetime he'd been weary. Watch him in John 4, and the Bible says, weary with his journey. I tell you, friends, this is one of the great mysteries of the incarnation. Who was this one? This was El Shaddai. This was God Almighty. This was the Omnipotent One. And in John's Gospel, he displayed that he was omnipotent. These were signs he performed in John's Gospel, dramatic evidences that he was essentially divine, culminating before the cross in him raising Lazarus from the dead. In John 9, doing something that had never been heard of from the foundation of the world, a man born blind receiving his sight. This was omnipotence. And yet in the gospel of omnipotence, weary, weary with his journey. And he sat thus on the well. Some translations put it, sat as he was on the well. That is, weary. And it reminds me of that day when they took him as he was in the boat. Fatigued, weary. Soon to be fast asleep in the hindermost part of the vessel, and yet to rise and at a word to calm the storm. Oh, evidence of his true humanity in that he was weary. Evidence of his essential deity in that with a word he stilled the storm. So during his lifetime there were times when he was weary. He slept. There's nothing sinful about sleeping. There was sleep in the world before there was sin in the world. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam long before Adam sinned. So there's nothing wrong with sleep. And our Lord slept. He slept in the boat. Mark chapter 1 infers that he slept because it says he rose up a great while before day, weary. But here at Calvary, weary with his crying. We saw from Psalm 22 that in the daytime he was crying, and in the night season he was not silent, and his throat is dried up, and his tongue is cleaving to his jaws. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. And then he says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Without a cause. See that word, without a cause? When it's quoted in the New Testament, you'll discover that it's a word that means freely. It's the same word as is employed in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace. Those who hated him freely. Oh, in a big way, they hated him, and it was without a cause. He'd taken his children in their arms, and he'd put his hands on them and blessed them. He'd fed their multitudes. He'd even raised the dead. He'd given sight to the blind. He'd demonstrated all the credentials of Messiah in the kindnesses he'd shown and in the miracles he'd performed. And yet they hated him without a cause. And those who hated him without a cause were more than the hairs of his head. Have you any idea how many hairs is in a person's head? I read one time that you could lose 150 hairs from your head every day without going bald. Now, you might say the inference there is if we're going bald, we're losing more than 150 hairs out of our heads every day. Well, that's right, you've done the maths right. But isn't it amazing? The number of hairs in our head. And incidentally, for your encouragement, God knows about every one of them. The hairs of your head are numbered. Now, why are you getting all uptight about this economic crisis? Why are we worrying ourselves? Why are we allowing the media to terrorize us? Why are we turning the thermostat away back? The very hairs of your head are numbered, my friends. God cares. Do you think your Heavenly Father in any way is going to let you down in an economic crisis? No, he knows even the number of hairs in your head. And so, as far as our Savior was concerned, those that hated him without a cause were more than the hairs of his head. And then he says, those that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, no reason to be at enmity with them. But he says they're strong. This is going back to the bulls of Bashan, isn't it? Many bulls, strong bulls, and the bulls of Bashan were against him. And then, as we move down through the psalm, there's another quotation there. For thy sake I have borne reproach. And then it comes to it again that it's for God's sake he had borne reproach, because the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. And that's quoted in the New Testament. And it's wonderful to see the context in which it's found. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he was encouraging a spirit of love and affection and tolerance among the people of God. And he's saying, let every man please his neighbor. And those of you who do feel free to eat meat, don't be despising those who are vegetarians. And those of you who are vegetarians, don't be judging those who do eat meat. Don't be saying, have they never read about the dietary laws? Have they never read their Old Testament? And this was the situation at Rome. The one group was despising the other, and the other group were judging the other. And Paul, with that background, is appealing. Look, you'll need to be tolerant as far as these kind of issues are concerned. Please your neighbor. Don't please your neighbor to the extent that you're willing to sacrifice principles and live your life counter to the word of God. But when it comes to these personal preferences, please your neighbors. And now, says Paul, I'll give you the greatest example of what I'm driving at. Even Christ pleased not himself. For it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. In other words, the Savior was saying, all the pent-up hatred of the human heart against God, all the belligerence against deity, it is being vented on me while I'm in this world. He was the focus of man's hatred of God, and he was enduring that willingly, and he did not please himself. Now, Are we willing to apply that to our own lives? Christ is the great exemplar in everything. You want to know how to be humble? Philippians 2 says, have a look at the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to be generous? Says Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, have a look at the Lord Jesus. He was rich. For your sakes, he became poor. Do you want to know how to react under pressure at work? Have a look at the Lord Jesus, says Peter in 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Do you want to know how to interact with your fellow believers in a selfless way? Have a look at the Lord Jesus. The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen on me. Even Christ pleased not himself. And we do want to please ourselves. We think the world revolves around us. We think that the world owes us something. We think that all our fellow believers should be kowtowing to us and dancing attendance to us, when in reality we ought to be among them as those who serve, as was our Lord. I am among you as one that serveth. And so these verses about reproach that he experienced, they're quoted in the New Testament in a practical way. But then we're told that verse 8, in a very interesting way, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Now, we learn some interesting things here. First of all, we learn that although we believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth, we do not accept the Roman doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Our Lord had brothers. My brethren, they're called here. Now, just let me elucidate that. We firmly believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. Joseph had no involvement in his birth. And Joseph at first suspected that Mary must have been unfaithful and that the father of the unborn children was some unknown man. But his fears are dispelled. Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. By a miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, Jesus was conceived. And so he was born of a virgin. We believe that. And it's fundamental to Christianity. I haven't time to develop that at this moment. But then there are those who take it a stage further and say Mary was perpetually a virgin. Now, the Bible denies that. It says about Joseph that he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So a phrase like that indicates that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, normal marriage relationships commenced. And so Joseph and Mary had other children. And you'll read about them in the Gospels. And you'll discover that in the Gospels there, you'll read about four brothers and his sisters. And well, that's plural, so that's two at least. I think there were more than two. Because in Matthew's account, it says, are not his brethren and their name, and are not all his sisters with us, all of them. And to my mind, that maybe infers more than two, but that's just conjecture. But at least two sisters and these four brothers. So there was a family. And yet he became a stranger to them. And in fact, you discover that, for example, in John chapter 7, it was the Feast of Tabernacles time, and they're heading for the feast, and they're urging the Lord Jesus to go. Well, the motive for which they urged him to go wasn't quite right. They knew that he was professing to be the Messiah, but they said, You know, everybody wants to make a display. Everybody wants to be the focus of attention. You'll need to get up to the feast from day one. Attract attention. Get a crowd round about you. But that wasn't his way of going about things. The Bible says of him, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. There was never self-advertisement as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. And so he didn't allow himself to be bounced into going to the feast on day one. He went halfway through the feast in accordance with what his father would have desired. But the reason why they were so hostile to him is explained. John says, neither did his brethren believe on him. That, my friends, is a remarkable statement of Scripture. When growing up among them as their elder brother, never once had he bullied them. Never once had he been selfish at the table. Never once had he cheated when they were playing games. They had seen perfection in that home. And yet, they didn't believe in him. Now, happily, things changed. I don't know when things changed. But, you know, they were at a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. So between John 7 and Acts 1, something dramatic had happened, and they'd all got said, listen, friends, don't give up on people. Don't stop praying for individuals. Someday they might be sitting beside you in the prayer meeting. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he had brothers, but they didn't believe on him. And do observe the accuracy of Scripture here. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Now notice that, my mother's children. There was a time in Jacob's life at the end when he gathered all the boys round about him, and he made it clear that Judah was going to be the kingly man, and he said, thy father's children, they'll bow down to you. Thy father's children. Now there were 11 others, and every one of them was Joseph's or Judah's father's children, four mothers, but they were all his father's children. The language here is different. I am become an alien to my mother's children. The term my father's children could never have been employed here, because Joseph was not his father. Joseph was their father. Joseph was not his father. And so he says, my mother's children. Oh, they were the children of Mary. He was Mary's firstborn son, so my mother's children. I tell you, it just kind of cements the idea that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Right to little details like that, Scripture is so very, very accurate. And so Sam speaks about the alienation he'd experienced even in the home. Now, I'm going to have to draw it to a close. Just let's look down a little bit. Let's come to verse number 20. Or we'll mention verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. They that sit in the gate. Well, the men who sat in the gate were those who were in administration. That's where the town council met. That's where the leaders met, at the gate. And you would see that, for example, in the book of Ruth. And so we're back to the bulls of Bashan, aren't we? The leaders of the nation, and they're speaking against him. I should have said the other evening that the bulls of Bashan and the dogs were responsible in being hostile against him and indeed in murdering him, as Stephen says, but thou hast brought me into the dust of death. See that? Men involved in his crucifixion, but thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now fast forward a couple of thousand years. Peter's preaching, and he'll speak about the bulls of Bashan. You have taken him. And he'll speak about the dogs, and he'll say, by wicked hands, by the hands of lawless men, you've crucified him, you've slain him. But, maybe remembering Psalm 22, he says, he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so the bulls of Bashan and the dogs are going to feature here again, but we must remember that behind it all, there was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and the bulls sitting in the gate spake against him. And I was the song of the drunkards, the drinkers of strong drink. Can we see the soldiers there? It was the soldiers who had the strong drink at the cross, wasn't it? The vinegar, the sour wine. It was they who filled the sponge with that sour wine and held it to his parched lips. And so the drunkards, and he's the song of the drunkards. I don't know how long it took them to do their work that day, maybe 10 minutes. And the rest of the day stretched ahead of them. Boredom. Ah, but they had their wine. And they had their dice. And they were going to do a bit of gambling to while away the time. And maybe under the influence of their strong drink, they're reviling him. Those that sat in the gate and the drunkards, from top to bottom, society was opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there they are, and we'll finish with this. He says, reproach has broken my heart. He was the one who'd come to heal broken hearts. He'd stood up one day in the synagogue yonder at Nazareth. He'd read from Isaiah 61, and among other things, to heal the brokenhearted. Watch him. He did it expertly. Here's a woman, and she's taking her boy out to bury him. Already she'd lost her husband. And now there was no male protector. Her only son had died. Jesus saw her, the Bible says. That's a great little thing that's put in there just at the start. Jesus saw her. And friend, in your grief, Jesus sees you. And in the family problems, Jesus sees you. And if the specter of unemployment is hanging around, Jesus sees you. Just as he saw the disciples toiling and rowing, so he'll see you toiling if the wind's in your face. And as Jesus saw her, he had compassion. And he healed her broken heart. I love the way he puts the icing on the cake, as it were, and the Bible says, he restored him to his mother. Lovely. He'd come to heal the brokenhearted. The two sisters with breaking hearts at Bethany. Well, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it was because he loved them he stayed away these extra days, and eventually he came. Lord, if thou'd been here, my brother had not died. But now he was here. And eventually Mary, with gratitude, breaks her alabaster box and anoints her blessed Savior. A woman with a heart that had been healed. There was no healing for his broken heart. There was no one to view him and have compassion on him. Reproach has broken my heart. He looked for some to take pity. Zero. Not one. Looked for comforters. Not one. Well, you say, what about John? John, under instructions from Christ, had to leave the cross. He took his mother, the Lord's mother, away home. From that hour, the Bible says. I think that's great. The quick, immediate, total obedience of John. Not from that day, but from that hour. Instant obedience to the voice of Christ. And so one who might have had pity and who might in love have comforted, sent away. And the Lord was alone. Oh, there were those standing afar off and watching. But as I said the other evening, looking down, there didn't seem to be a human heart that was beating in sympathy with him. Reproach has broken my heart. And so we rejoice in all that the man of sorrows did for us. And we're glad that things have been reversed now. Do you remember what Hebrews 1 says about him? He's been anointed with the oil of what? Gladness. Gladness. There was a joy that was set before him. The broken heart is all history as far as our Lord is concerned. But it was real. Real. At the time. And so this psalm goes through some of the, what I've called the feelings of the Lord Jesus there at the cross. And we trust that as we've pondered them, it may have been a blessing to us. Now shall we pray?